Well, it is my hope over the course of the next several weeks to preach a series of sermons relating to life in the body of Christ. In doing so, I'll cover many New Testament passages that govern life in the body. That's an important point to make at the outset. Life in the body of Christ is governed by the Scriptures. Some of you are familiar with the regulative principle of the church. Simply stated, the regulative principle is that the Scriptures regulate the life of the church. Those things that we give our time and attention to, we should be able to go to chapter and verse in the Scriptures and find a biblical precedent and a biblical foundation for them. I hope to employ much of the wording of our church covenant. So if you don't have that, again, it's out in the foyer, middle table, small glass table. There are copies of it for you there. Please pick that up and be somewhat familiar with it. I'm going to ask and then try to biblically answer questions like these. What is a proper view of church membership? Is church membership strictly considered even a biblical concept? Is it extra biblical? Can I see on the pages of the New Testament what we refer to today as church membership? Is a church covenant even profitable? Is it helpful? Is it necessary? What are the expectations of church members toward God, toward one another? And then even toward one's self. One of the basic premises from which we'll operate in the next few weeks is that the New Testament places a high and heavy emphasis on the body of Christ. When we think about the body of Christ, we consider it in two aspects: the larger and universal aspect of the body of Christ, which encapsulates all believers everywhere. If you are converted, you are placed into this universal body of Christ, but then also the local aspect of the church. It's interesting, isn't it, that much of our New Testament was addressed to a local expression of Christ's body: church at Corinth, church at Ephesus, church at Philippi, and so on. The Spirit of God inspired men, holy men of God, to write letters, epistles to individual local churches that governed their life, corrected their problems, and in a sense extends to us, in a very large sense, extends to us today. I hope, and I'll state this from the outset, I hope to persuade you biblically from the Scriptures on the points that I'll cover. My intention is not to bend your will to my own. My intention is not to hold one of my preferences over you and try to force a square peg into a round hole. That's not at all what I'm trying to do. If I can't convince us from the Scriptures, then so be it. My desire is to show you from the pages of Scripture the high view of the local church and the glory of it, and the immense privilege of being a part, a member of the Church of Jesus Christ. And so, again, here at the outset, I'll ask something of you, realizing most of us have preconceived ideas and notions of both church and church life. I'll ask you to set those aside for a while, come to the Scriptures with an open mind, and have a genuine desire to have the Holy Spirit unfold and take the Word of God and write it freshly upon your heart. This subject is one that we can't afford, to the praise and glory of God, one that we cannot be untaught on, one that we cannot appreciate as we should. I realize that every one of you, if you've been a Christian for some time and been a part of churches in your entire Christian life, you have some experience. You have good ones, You have bad ones. I have the same. I have some very tremendous experience in the body of Christ. The highs and joys of my Christian life in the confines of the church, but then some of the most low periods of my Christian life have come also attached to an experience in a local church. It's because we're all people. It's because we're all saved and converted sinners. We all bear a sin nature. We will sin against one another. Can we just have that as the foundation from which we operate? None of us are perfect. We will say wrong things. We will do wrong things. And we will have to ask one another's forgiveness and be willing and ready to grant that forgiveness to the praise and glory of God. So this sermon this morning is, I'm not really considering a part of this, quote, series. It's a precursor to it. Definitely a foundational piece of it. And I want to direct your attention to Romans chapter 12. I'm going to read the entire chapter of Romans 12. It's 21 short verses. Romans chapter 12 and verse 1 and 2 we're very familiar with. Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly or lowly, as God has dealt to each one a measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would take this portion of your word, open it to our understanding, that we may profit by it. We ask you to give us an ear to hear what you would say to your church this morning, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen. I want to give this sermon a title, and it's an often used title in both sermons and books, somewhat generic. And the title is Authentic Christianity. What would you suppose authentic or real Christianity would look like? Well, we just read it in Romans chapter 12. I love the subtitles that some of our Bible editions place over certain paragraphs. They're not inspired, and very often they're different from Bible to Bible according to the publisher or the translation. One of those subtitles over verse 9 in my Bible simply reads, "Behave like a Christian." Behave like a Christian. What does it look like when we behave like Christians? Well, we've read a whole chapter here that is beginning to apply the great doctrines of the book of Romans. We're so familiar with those first two verses, but yet have so much to learn still from them about what it means to present our bodies as living sacrifices unto God and not being conformed to the world, but to have our minds transformed so that we might prove what is the perfect and acceptable will of God, or another way of reading that in another translation is to prove what is our worship to God. So since this is such a general title and often used, let me define the first word, authentic. Right here in this Bible that I'm reading, it says, stamped on the cover, authentic goatskin leather cover. What does that mean? It means it's not a fake. It means it's not synthetic. It's real. That's what the word authentic means. Genuine, real, and necessarily so, it means to be in opposition of anything that is false, fictitious, or counterfeit. You can think of the authentic Christian as being the polar opposite of a hypocritical professor of Christianity. Someone who says, he or she just says that they are Christian through mere profession, by words coming out of their mouth. That is the way that the vast majority of society, at least in our immediate surrounding, continues to define themselves in the day in which we live as being Christian. We do still somewhat reside in the remnants of the Bible Belt, and most of the people around us are going to give some credence or some lip service to Christianity. That is rapidly and very quickly fading. So authentic means to be real, genuine, the very opposite of hypocrisy. And when you think of hypocrite, think of the Pharisees in the New Testament. Jesus very soundly rebuked them. Some of the most severe rebuke of Christ in all of Scripture is pointed towards these hypocritical Pharisees whom Jesus said they were outwardly stellar, looked the part. I suppose we would be very impressed if we were to lay our eyes upon a Pharisee with all of his outward regalia and the way that he attired himself and conducted himself. But if you read those rebukes of Christ toward them, even though they were outwardly stellar, inwardly, he said that they were sellers of greed, pride, self-righteousness. He said, inwardly, you're full of dead men's bones, though outwardly You look like a whitewashed tomb. Everything is well ordered and well kept. Then the second word of the title, not just authentic, but Christianity. Do we even need to give that a definition? I think perhaps we do. A Christian is one who lives a life of obedience to Christ as his disciple. Disciple necessarily means one that is learning or being taught of another. So we are learning from Christ. We are emulating Christ. We are following Christ. We are living for Christ. And if need be, we will be dying for Christ. And so now again, let's put the two together. Authentic, real, sincere, genuine Christianity, one who is being taught of Christ. No mere professor is in sight in Romans chapter 12 or by using these words as a title for this sermon. Where does authentic Christianity have its beginning? It has its beginning in the new birth, what we refer to as regeneration. It begins with being given by God a new heart. And that new heart results in faith and repentance, or what we refer to another biblical term as conversion. Conversion itself refers to, the very term speaks to, a change that has been wrought in the heart of one who has now become a Christ lover. The Scripture tells us that we have been converted in the sense that we have been conveyed or translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God's own dear Son, the kingdom of light. So as we move forward in this study, you'll hear me refer often to the phrase regenerate church membership. Now, I'll try to define that several more times, but what does that mean? To have a regenerate church membership very simply means that the local body of Christ is to be made up of believers only. That doesn't mean that unbelievers are welcome to come into the service. That doesn't mean that we should be hospitable to them. But basically what it means is that the membership of the church, those who have come together and have covenanted together, and again, I hope to prove biblically that that's a biblical concept and not just some fancified notion of mine or someone else. Those that have covenanted together in membership in the church are to be believers only. Now, obviously, we're not infallible. We can't 100% ensure that the church membership is made up of only believers, but we should go to great lengths to try to ensure that the purity of the church remains intact. The reason that some of us have what we would term bad church experience, much of that boils down to the fact that churches in some way or another have allowed, unbeknownst to them, these that have crept in on their belly that Jude has spoke of in his short epistle, to become not only members, but those that would govern and set the tone for the church. And so what you have in some places are sheep and goats, not just dwelling together, but sheep and goats comprising the membership and the voice of the church. So the only thing that we could expect, the inevitable, is that there's going to be opposition, that there's going to be difference of opinion, difference of conviction, because sheep just do not think like goats, nor do goats think like sheep. Sheep are regenerate. They have a new heart. They have new desires. They have a desire to be obedient to Christ, to follow Him. Goats, on the other hand, unconverted, have no desire to follow Christ. They have no desire to be self-sacrificing. And so a regenerate church membership, this language itself relates the concept, the biblical concept, that membership in Christ's church is to be restricted to believers only. Here's an interesting thing. Did you know that that is uniquely Baptistic? Every so often you'll run across someone who derides the term Baptist And I'm not here preaching a Baptist denomination to you. There are over 100 different strains of Baptist churches. Do you realize that? But anytime we run across a doctrine in the Scripture that is baptistic, such as baptism through immersion in a body of water, that's a baptistic doctrine. Regenerate church membership is a baptistic doctrine. Why? Because we don't describe or define the church, as some do, as believers and their children, but as believers only. The vast majority of the Reformed church world defines church membership as believing adults with their children. Paedobaptist, a strictly believer's baptistic view of the church, restricts the membership of the church to believers only, not their children. Now, God willing, we should exhaust ourselves in raising our children in the fear and the admonition and the nurture of the Lord, preaching the gospel to them before them every opportunity, living in light of the gospel before them, ensuring that they are sitting under the preaching of the gospel in hopes that the Lord would so bless those efforts that they too in time would become believing members of the church. But this idea of church membership that we've read of here in Romans chapter 12 is uniquely a Baptist doctrine that only believers are members of the church. So the Church of Jesus Christ is unlike any other association known to man. Membership is not open to any and all. Membership is restricted to those who have experienced the grace of God through conversion, regeneration, who have responded to the gospel in faith and repentance of sin, who are striving to live in obedience to Christ. In other words, membership in Christ's church is restricted to authentic, real Christians. All of this in mind, I'd have you look with me at Romans chapter 12 and verse 9. What we read from verse 9 through verse 21 is not a reference to the specific gifts that Christ gives His church. Those are found in verses 3 to 8. You remember, as we read, he speaks of here, Paul does, of those who have been given prophecy, let them prophesy in proportion to their faith, ministry in ministering, teaching in teaching, and so on. These are the specific gifts that coincide or correspond to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 and 12, where he himself gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers. These are the specific giftings. But verses 9 through 21, which is the emphasis this morning, these are not specific gifts. These are expectations of every Christian. If you are a believer in Christ and you fall in under the expectation of obedience to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 through 21, and any other part of the Scriptures that would relate to it, these are virtues that are results of conversion. You can think of it in this way. These are the fruits of conversion. It is an exercise in futility to try to live in obedience to Romans 12, 9 through 21 as an unbeliever. It is an absolute impossibility. And don't we know and confess that it's hard enough, as having a regenerate heart, having been converted with the Spirit of Christ indwelling us, to be obedient to these verses? But nonetheless, we should strive and endeavor to give new and fresh obedience to the Lord in all of these things. We had good discussion this morning in our first hour of what is the difference between legalism and licentiousness. The difference in Phariseeism and antinomianism, the belief that there is no law. Well, let me restate here that the expectation of Christ towards us as believers to obey these things is not legalism. You remember, some of you who were present there, what legalism is not. It is not strict obedience to biblical command. That's not legalism. That's obedience. And so when we read these things in verses 9 through 21, our obedience to them should stem from a heart of love. It should stem from a desire to please Christ. It should stem from a desire to be known as a Christ follower, an authentic Christian. And so let's look at them in turn, beginning with verse 9. And just realize at the outset, these are qualities that must be found in every professing Christian who comprises the makeup of the local church. We'll have great victories in these things, and we'll have tremendous defeats in attempting obedience to them. For instance, just look at the beginning of verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. We could say it this way: our love is to be genuine. Is there a more frequent label given to Christians by those outside the church than hypocrite? Most likely you've had someone upon your invitation to come to a meeting of the church, or upon your presenting of the gospel to them and an invitation to come to Christ, perhaps in some way or in some form the reply has come to you, well, those people down at the church, they're nothing but a bunch of hypocrites. You've heard that. You've experienced that to some degree. One of the most harmful labels given to the professing Christian. What is a hypocrite anyway? A hypocrite is someone who makes a profession but then lives in a completely different way. Strictly defined, a hypocrite is a play actor. Think of a movie that you greatly love, perhaps your greatest actor, acting in the greatest movie according to your opinion. If you were to meet them in real life, perhaps you would expect them to act like they did in that movie, to speak the same way, to have the same mannerisms, but you see them in real life and they're altogether different. They look different, their appearance is different, their actions are different. They're not at all who they were on screen. Why? Because they were play acting. They were acting the part. And they did it well because it made an impression on you. And when you meet them in real life, you're let down. You're like, well, they're nothing like what I really thought they were. That's a definition of a hypocrite. Someone who plays the part, who plays the part well, who gives off every appearance of being something that they inwardly are not at all. So when our love is said here to be without hypocrisy, the positive way of expressing that is that our love is to be genuine. And if we were to place some parameters on it, how can we ensure that our love is genuine? One of the greatest ways that we can do that is to love others as we have been loved of Christ. How has He loved you? Did you earn it? Did you merit His love? No. True agape love is love given to someone that is unmerited. You love them with no expectation of return. That's the way Christ has loved us. That's the way that we are called to love one another. This type of love is given for the good of the recipient, not for the good of the giver. So if we were to apply a question to each one of these, obviously the question would be here, is my love to the brethren without hypocrisy? Am I giving myself to them? Am I loving them with no expectation of return? Am I loving with them with the same love that I have been given and loved by Christ? I like what Sinclair Ferguson says here. This is not just a reference to verse 9, but all of these virtues in verses 9 through 21. He says, God's people are called to look like God's gospel. Love without hypocrisy. Love genuinely. I don't want to overemphasize something that I shouldn't, but perhaps we should notice that this heads the list. All of these other things could be considered to be expressions of what it means to love without hypocrisy in one way or another. Different aspects, different facets. This is what governs the life of a local church. Loving without hypocrisy. And then it goes on. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Let me see if I can rephrase this in another way. Our responses to both good and evil are to be clear and distinct. Notice the words. Evil, good. Evil is that which is morally wicked according to the Word of God. Good is that which is morally right according to the Word of God. There is little, if any, gray area between good and evil. Notice the reaction of the genuine or the authentic Christian to evil. What is the reaction? And in this, Jeff Wilson says, we are to be violently partisan. We are to constantly detest evil. I love Rob Ventura's words here. He says, this is not a reference to shunning evil, but vehemently hating evil. But then on the other hand, we are to cling to what is good. The word cling here means to be joined to or to be glued together. And you see how the reaction here or the response to both good and evil are clear and distinct. Abhor the one, cleave to the other. Then look at the third. Be kindly, affectionate to one another with brotherly love. Again, if I could restate it. Members of the body of Christ are to love one another like family. Because in all reality, the bond that you share with a brother and sister in Christ greatly supersedes the bond that you have with an immediate member of your own family who is an unbeliever. Isn't that what Christ said? Jesus went so far as to say, I have come to set these members of families in opposition to one another. We are to love one another like family. Look at this phrase. And how much of what we have experienced in church life that has gone wrong could have been made right if we only operated, myself included, with kind affection toward one another with brotherly love. There is a change here in the original from the love of verse 9, which is the agape, self-giving, self-sacrificing love. The love that is shown here in the 10th verse, brotherly love, is the Philadelphia-type love, right? Affection one to another, where there is some expectation of a return. The best example that we can bring to the table of brotherly types of affection is a parent to a child or a husband to a wife. That bond of love that exists between them, this brotherly type of love, this is what we are called to give to one another. So anything that we say from this point forward about what church membership is, what it looks like, how we're to interact with one another, all of this is to be governed by these things. And notice the two out of the first three refer to the way that we love one another. And how did Jesus say all men would know that you are my disciples? If you have love one to another. There is not greater harm or damage done to the cause of Christ, the kingdom of Christ, the body of Christ, than when believers in the church cannot get over themselves and love one another. I know you have preferences. I have preferences. I know you have ideas of how things might should be done. I have ideas of how things might should be done. But if those differences drive a wedge between us, then what have we done in trying to give any kind of witness to a lost world around us about the work that Christ can do in a heart and how He can change us from one thing to another? This goes on with the next phrase when it says, in honor, giving preference to one another. These mirror Paul's words in the book of Philippians in chapter 2. In honor, giving preference to one another. He says in Philippians 2, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but for the interests of others. Giving preference. What does it mean? It means to set your own preference aside for the sake of someone else, to love them. You get down to verse 11. Again, these are expectations, obedience expectations of every Christian. If you're a professing Christian, you're exempt from nothing in this list, no matter how contrary it goes to your natural disposition, to your personality. None of this is subject to anything that comes natural to you. All of this is an expectation of you, of us, because we have been made new in Christ. Not lagging in diligence. It means not to be lazy, not to be slothful, not to have a tardy spirit, not to procrastinate in spiritual matters. How many of us know about the procrastination dragon, right? We know what it's like to be buried under tasks that if we had performed them in a timely manner would have not been that exacting on us at all. But because of putting them off, we find ourselves buried under the burden and the weight of them. That illustration serves us here in this 11th verse, not lagging in diligence. There are two words here that are set in opposition to one another. Lagging, again, means to be lazy or slothful. To be diligent, on the other hand, literally the word means to be speedy or to make haste. In other words, if you see something that needs to be done, or a word that needs to be spoken, do it or speak it. Don't lag behind thinking that someone else will do or someone else will speak, but give an opportunity to serve the body. Serve the body. Don't be one who is slothful in spiritual matters, but on the other hand, be fervent in spirit. Notice here the spirit, the S here, I think is rightly left as a small s and not capitalized, which would be a reference to the Holy Spirit. But this is to be fervent in your own spirit. I love these words from Rob Ventura. He says, this is a reference that our inner disposition should be red hot and boiling over concerning the things of Christ. Our inner disposition should be red hot and boiling over as it concerns the things of Christ. The total opposite of lagging behind in diligence or service. But then it goes on to say, be patient in tribulation. Patient in tribulation. To endure affliction. We skipped over one. Rejoicing in hope. That would have been a tremendous oversight. To rejoice in hope. Brothers and sisters, we do not have to live in despair. We do not have to live in despair. Our Christ is too great. He's omnipotent. He's omniscient. He loves us. We need not live in despair, but we are to rejoice in hope. I think the hope referred to here is that hope that is continually set before us as Christians as the hope of eternal life, which necessarily implies that this life, with all of its trouble, hardships, heartaches, and the presence of sin, is someday gloriously going to evaporate and come to a close. And when we rejoice in hope, it means that we live moment by moment with the expectation that Christ will return, and at His return, there is the consummation of all things. The elements will dissolve in fervent heat. The world as we know it will finally and fully be over. And in the meantime, we rejoice in this hope. Not despairing. And then that leads us to being patient in tribulation, enduring affliction. Continuing steadfastly in prayer. To persist in it. Of all of the things in this list, we may not immediately see this to be the most difficult, but it very well may be. You might think, well, it's going to be so much harder for me to genuinely love someone or to consistently abhor evil and to cleave to what is good and to be kindly affectionate to one another. We're dependent upon the work of the Spirit for any and all of these things. But we have to see the difficulty of continuing steadfastly in prayer. The persistence in prayer is the lifeblood to these other things. Only as we consist and persist in prayer do we have the ability given to us by God and His Spirit to consistently give obedience to these other things. Notice again, these are virtues that describe individual Christians, but I'll remind you, the church is made up of individual Christians. These are things that should be present in every believer's life. Obviously, much help of the Spirit is needed. Look at the next one in verse 13. Distributing to the needs of the saints. Contributing to the needs of the saints. This goes back to what we talked about last week from Luke chapter 12, the parable that Christ gave about what it means to be rich toward God. You remember, right in the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, what happens? One from the crowd speaks up and says, "Teacher, tell my brother to give me my inheritance, to share it with me." Right in the middle of all of these great, profound spiritual truths being heralded by Christ, all of it falling on a deaf ear, Jesus there reminds us that we are not to be rich in the things of the world, but to be rich toward God, to lay up treasure in heaven. I think we take the 13th verse as a prescription of those things, and that is to distribute to the needs of the saints. You remember John, the apostle, asks in his epistle, "How can you, who have been given this world's goods, see your brother in need and not help him, and still maintain any profession of authentic Christianity?" Obviously, I paraphrased those words, but I think that gets to the heart of it. How can you, as a steward of God, whom God has given a stewardship, see a brother in need, a sister in need, and withhold from them what you have been given, and hold to any authentic expression of Christianity at all? We are to distribute to the needs of the saints. Not the wants, but the needs. And then, lastly in this paragraph, given to hospitality. Given to hospitality. And I think what's implied here is both the giving and the receiving of hospitality. Hospitality is not to be bestowed or received grudgingly. In its strictly defining hospitality, originally I think it's a reference to receiving brethren from a distance and helping them as they conduct their business while away from home. You provide them a place to stay. You give of your resources to them. And then from that, it has developed into our common way of thinking of opening our home to others in the church. Both of these are comprised in this idea of hospitality. And again, these words from Rob Ventura I found helpful. He says, as we exercise this grace of hospitality, we are to generally think basic, not ballroom. What does he mean by that? What is the detriment or the hindrance to hospitality in many cases? Thinking that everything has to be grand and picture perfect. He goes on here to say, think crock pot, not caviar. Think 35-minute preparation, not 3-day preparation. The point being, be intentional about inviting other believers into your home, into your life. Use your home to bless others, to bless those in the church, and to bless people in need outside of the church with great wisdom and compassion. That's what it means to be hospitable. To use what you have been given to bless your brothers and sisters. Hospitality in many places is a lost art. If this subject interests you at all, you need to find the little booklet written by Alexander Strauch that's called The Hospitality Commands. Just the title reminds us that what we're reading here are imperative commands. Hospitality for a Christian is a command. If you go on to verse 14, We'll go through these quickly. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. What's the natural inclination of our heart? Is to return reviling for reviling. Rejoice with those who rejoice. If your brother or sister is rejoicing over some great providence of God in their life, rejoice with them. Try not to be overcome with jealousy of God's good providence. On the other hand, if they're weeping over a hard providence, weep with them. Cry with them. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. If it is possible, as much as depends on you. I'll read it again. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. At the heart of every discord between a brother or sister is your heart, is my heart. It's not always someone else's fault. Many times the fault is right here, right? If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but give place to wrath, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, you see how totally contrary to the natural inclination of our flesh these things are. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. Thirsty, give him a drink. For in doing so, you will heap coals of fire on his head. And then what seems to be the conclusion of this whole thing, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Why are these things imperatively important for Christians? Well, we'd say, first of all, to be obedient to our Lord. But then secondly, because they're the exact opposite of the way the world around us operates. For example, the unbelieving world around us loves hypocritically. The unbelieving world clings to evil and abhors what is good. The unbelieving world knows nothing of brotherly love, but is full of pride and arrogance, obviously not serving the Lord. The unbelieving world has no hope, are impatient in trials, prayerless, inhospitable, and you could go down the list, and the exact opposite of these things are what makes the world the world. But by the grace of God, the grace made known to us through Christ, we're different. Paul says, come out from among them and be separate. That's the very heart of what the word sanctify means, or to be sanctified is to be different, set apart for a different use. And every single one of these are matters of either our obedience or our disobedience. And all of these governing our lives as individuals govern the life of the body of Christ as well. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the grace you have given. Lord, my own heart has been reminded how much I have to repent of in these areas. Father, give grace. Help us to understand them rightly. Help us to desire to give obedience to these things for the glory of Christ, for the good of your church. We ask it in His name. Amen.